in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we shall read down to verse number 17. It's particularly the verses 9 to 17 that we want to focus on this morning, but we'll read from verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And so the verses we're looking at this morning is verses 9 to 17. The title to our message is Fractured Fellowship. Paul has just delivered his opening greetings and gives thanks for the believers in Corinth. And now he gets down to business, down to brass tacks. There were a lot of problems in the church in Corinth. And so, where should Paul begin? Should he begin with the problem of incest in the church? Or with the problem of members pursuing each other in the law courts? Or should he address the problem of immorality? Or some other problem? In fact, it's none of these problems he addresses first. He begins with something far more urgent and something more fundamental. He begins by addressing the divisions that were in the church. You see, division in the church is like a fatal disease which, if it's not treated, will ultimately destroy the gospel and destroy the church. Division in the church dishonors the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Division in the church dishonors the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Division in the church discredits the witness of the church. Division in the church discourages and disheartens members and leaders. And we read in John 17 how our Savior prayed against division. as he faced death on the cross, addressing his Father, he prayed, "Make my disciples one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." You see, nothing contradicts the gospel message like division in the church. How can we preach the message of reconciliation when even Christians cannot forgive one another? How can we proclaim the message of peace when church members are at loggerheads? And so nothing really paralyzes the gospel message and the gospel witness more than division. Calvin said, "There's nothing more out of keeping for Christians than their being divided from each other. For the most important principle of our religion is this, that we be in concord or in peace among ourselves." And so this is the issue that Paul addresses first by way of importance, by way of urgency. A very important matter. And so it was vital that he address it in the church in Corinth. And of course, these words are relevant in every age, in every place, and they're also applicable to us here this morning. Now, I don't think by God's grace that we are at loggerheads. But yet, we should never take fellowship, we should never take unity for granted. And there are times, more than we realize, that we offend one another, either through the things we do or say or don't do or don't say. And so perhaps these little offenses can grow into big resentments. So in other words, thinking about a subject like this morning is something for us all, something for you and something for me that we all should take to heart. And so may the Lord, by his Spirit, enable us to address this subject in our own hearts, in our own lives, and in our own relationships. And so this is the topic this morning, fractured fellowship. But before we go into that, notice in verse 9, Paul, as it were, lays down a fundamental principle. He says, "God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful." And so that's where we must begin. This is our starting point. This is our grid reference. If we are believers, this is who we are, and this is where we are. He has God, who is faithful. He has called us into what? Fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is to be at the center of our lives. To use that familiar illustration of the wheel and the spokes, Christ is the hub, and the spokes are believers. And the closer the spokes come to the hub, the closer they are to Christ and to one another. And so therefore, if Christ is at the heart of our lives, if he's central, then the closer we get to Christ, the closer also we will be to one another. And I would suggest that the cause of many of our problems and divisions in the church is usually traced back to the fact that Christ is not at the center of our lives. If you have bickering brothers and sisters, it's pretty much a given that Christ is not at the center of their lives. So that's our starting point. Remember, Christian friend, who you are and what God has done in your life. He has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you hear that very statement, isn't that the greatest blessing that we could know? Called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have, and that's who we are. And so that's our foundation. That's fundamental. That's where we must start. And so Paul then begins with a solemn appeal in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. So he appeals to them as brothers and sisters. The word there obviously implies both brothers and sisters. He reminds them that they are a family of God. They're brothers and sisters having the same Heavenly Father. And therefore, there's a behavior expected within this family. Just as sometimes a mother or father might have to bang some little heads together, or at least, if not literally, metaphorically, now children, remember who you are. You don't behave like this in this family. That's not how brothers and sisters are to get along together. And so Paul is here reminding the brothers and sisters in the church that you are the family of God, and therefore you ought to behave as the family of God. And his appeal is not merely on his own behalf. It's not merely that Paul is disappointed in the report he's heard. He says, I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the name on which all Christians call. There's no higher name. There's no greater authority. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so he's speaking here on behalf of Christ. He's speaking the very words for Christ. And so he's appealing in that name. And so this is what Paul has done from the very beginning. He's always, as one writer says, he's always nailing them to the name of Christ. You must always come back every time to Christ. He says, I appeal to you that all of you agree with one another, or that you say the same thing. Now, he's not saying, I want you all to be little puppets, little clones, just parroting the same words, the same phrases in the same way. He's not appealing for uniformity, but he's appealing for unity. The Lord knows we're all different. We have different personalities. And we present the message in a different way, but it's the same message. The message that Robin preached last week is exactly the same message as I preached this week, but yet two different personalities. But there's unity. There's agreement. And this is the kind of agreement that Paul is here appealing for, that you all agree with one another. Because truth is something which is unchanging. And so as believers, as members in the church, and as the family of God, you should be singing in harmony. You should be singing from the same page. You should be in total agreement on the essentials. Now, Paul will go on later on in the letter, dealing with matters where there are differences of opinion. There's a liberty of conscience given to believers. But here we're talking about the major fundamental saving doctrines. And so he's appealing to them that they all be absolutely united, standing shoulder to shoulder on these things. That, for example, in this issue that's facing us today of so-called same-sex marriage, and perhaps you've seen the ad for the Yes campaign. And the last person to appear on it is a so-called clergyman, a minister. He's got a clerical collar. And he says, it's the right thing to do. Well, I just feel that's almost blasphemy for someone who professes to be a Christian, a minister in the church of the Christian church, to be even saying that it's blasphemy. And so when Paul here appeals for unity, he's saying, look on the fundamental things and the things that are clearly revealed in the Bible, because we take the Bible as our ultimate authority. We must stand shoulder to shoulder. And on the matter of marriage, don't think that the Bible is a gray area. It's black and white. And so if we are Christians, we should be standing shoulder to shoulder with one voice. And so Paul is appealing here for unity. Unity in the church, not just the local church, not merely in Corinth, but among believers, upon all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we have our denominational differences, but those differences are minor, they're secondary, compared to what unites all believers, and all believers everywhere should be singing from the same song sheet. We should be giving a clear and resounding, no, this is against the laws of nature, it's against the law of God. And so there should be no disagreement among you. That's the kind of agreement there ought to be. There ought to be unity in the church, the broad church, and also in the local church. And of course, we all say amen to that. We agree that that's what it should be. That's what it ought to be. But you know it's hard. And the apostle, and I think it's in Ephesians 4, exhorts us to maintain the unity of the fellowship. In other words, while unity is a given, we don't, by the way, create unity. When we are converted, when the Spirit of God saves us, we are called, as he says in verse 9, into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there is a given unity already. Believers are one in Christ Jesus. But we have to find ways of expressing that unity and fellowship. And that's the hard bit, because fellowship is hard work. It involves a lot of love, a lot of forgiveness, a lot of tolerance. Love covers a multitude of sins. It requires a lot of time. When we were in France recently and staying with my brother, whom you know is a pastor there in Nantes, I was challenged afresh to see how much work and effort and time they put into relationships, fellowship. After the morning service, there will be many people invited back to the homes for a meal and for fellowship. And those times are considered very important, building relationships. And so for Muriel, my sister-in-law, to do that, she's busy on Saturday. It's hard work. Busy on Saturday and busy on Sunday as well. And as keeping in touch with people, it's about relationships. It's about encouraging one another in the ways of the Lord. And so fellowship does not come easily, readily, naturally. We need to work at it. And Paul says, I appeal to you that you agree with one another, that there be no divisions among you. And the word that he uses for divisions is the word in Greek, it's schismata. And you can readily see where we get the word schism from. It means really a tear. And so the church in Corinth appeared to be like a garment that was ripped and torn. And so Paul is appealing that there be no rips, no tears, no divisions. And so it was a church in need of a needle and thread, you might say. There needed to be some repairs, needed to be some sewing up. Indeed, Paul goes on to say that you may be perfectly united or perfectly joined together, as some versions say, or made complete. And the word used there is what the disciples did with their nets when they were mending their nets. And so Paul is here saying, look, that there may be some mending, some sewing up the rips and the tears. And of course, this was, we know, at the heart of Paul's desire for the churches, all of the churches he founded and visited. He appealed for unity. When he wrote to the Ephesian church, you remember, well, there's one body, one baptism, and so on and so on. And when he was writing to the Philippian church, I appeal to you that you be of the same mind, of the same purpose. And so this was something which was really precious to the Apostle Paul, that there would be peace, unity, and fellowship among the brothers. And of course, Jesus said to his disciples, by this all men will know you, that you love one another. We haven't done a very good job of that, but that's what we're called to. We're called to fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore fellowship with one another. That's our responsibility to maintain and to practice and to improve. And so that's the appeal, a very strong appeal. And then Paul mentioned, secondly, the serious problem he has heard. Verse 11, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now, we don't know who Chloe was. She may have been a rich businesswoman who lived perhaps either in Corinth or in Ephesus. Why Ephesus? Because we believe that when Paul wrote this letter, what we call the First Corinthians letter, he was in Ephesus. So it was written from Ephesus. And so Chloe may have been from Ephesus, a businesswoman, perhaps like Lydia. She had some workers who their business took them to Corinth on the Lord's Day. They went along to the church there, and they came home again, and they brought this report back to Chloe. And perhaps Paul invited them for lunch or for dinner one evening, and was keen to hear, well, tell me about your visit to Corinth, and tell me, how is the church doing in Corinth? And you can just see the pain and the grief on the apostle's face as Chloe's people began to tell the apostle, well, sadly, there's divisions and there's quarrels in the church. I'm sorry to tell you, Paul, but I had to tell you. Now, was this considered gossip, speaking behind the back of the Corinthian believers? No, I don't believe so. But it was spoken to Paul the Apostle, the man who was the founder, the founding pastor of the church, and the man, humanly speaking, who had the ability and the authority to make amends in the church. And so it wasn't gossip, but it was information given to the apostle in the hope and prayer that the apostle would, by God's grace, be enabled to do something about the problem. So in other words, when there's a problem in the church, we don't ignore it, don't brush it under the carpet, but we should seek to do something about it. And it was right and proper that they go to Paul the apostle. And so what kind of quarrels and divisions were these? Well, he says, what I mean is this, verse 12. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. So it seemed to me that the quarrels had nothing at all to do about doctrines, nothing of any substance. It was all about personality and style. Some said, I'm for Paul. I'm for Apollos. No, I'm for Cephas. So there's no suggestion that there was any theological difference at all between these men. None. None. It was a matter of a difference of style and personality and approach. As one writer says, the groups were separated from each other by a celebrity cult, by pride, jealousy, and boastfulness that deeply distressed Paul. So who were these people who said, I'm for Paul? Well, possibly these were the founding members of the church. Paul spent a long time, nearly 2 years in Corinth, longer than in any other place. And many people were converted. And because they were converted under the Apostle Paul, they found their great loyalty to him. And then, who were those who said, well, I'm for Apollos? Well, it would seem that Apollos was what you might call the second pastor in the church in Corinth. He followed in the footsteps of Paul. Paul said that he planted and then Apollos watered. And we also know from Acts chapter 18 that Apollos was a very gifted debater and orator. He was a very polished speaker. He had a silver tongue. He had class. He had culture. And so in Corinth, that went down very well. Then who were those who said, well, I'm for Cephas? Cephas is another name for Peter. Well, Peter just wasn't as polished as Apollos. Peter was more rough and ready. He was maybe considered, well, a better communicator to the ordinary man in the street. And after all, Peter, well, he was the leading apostle to the Jews, and so possibly for some of the Jewish believers, they had a soft spot for Peter. And then still others said, well, I'm for Christ. And you can imagine when they said that, well, they had their chin in the air and they had a smug look on their face. I'm for Christ. In other words, they despised these other splinters and they considered, well, we're the only true believers here. These were the exclusive brethren, if you'll excuse the phrase. They acted as if Christ belonged to them and them alone. They thought that they had a monopoly of Christ. They thought that they were the most spiritual in Corinth. They didn't need a Paul or an Apollos or a Peter. They didn't need any apostle. They didn't need any man. They didn't even need any church. They didn't need to submit to any man. Perhaps they thought, well, we have a hotline to God. God speaks to us. We don't need someone to teach us from the Bible when the Lord speaks to us directly. I wonder, do you recognize any people like that? There are some people like that today. We don't need the church. We just turn on to the internet. And we can hear a good message on the internet. And it's true, praise God. You'll hear far better messages on the internet than you'll hear here. You'll also hear far worse messages as well. But that's not the point. It's the church that we need. It's being obedient to Christ. It's demonstrating and expressing that fellowship and that care that we're to demonstrate one to another. And so these divisions and quarrels, as I say, it was all over personality and style, not doctrine, not substance. And so that's the scene here in Corinth. And John Stott describes the church's condition in Corinth as the ambiguity of the church. And what he means by that, it illustrates the tension between the already and the not yet. The tension between what the church claims to be and what the church appears to be. What the church is and how it's described here in the scriptures, but how it is really on the ground. The church is the family of God. And yet here in Corinth, it was more like a battlefield. The church is the beautiful bride of Christ. But here in Corinth, it was more like a battered wife. And so their behavior was no better than the people of the world. The world and the mind of the world, the spirit of the world, had invaded the church. Paul says in Galatians 5:20 that the works of the flesh include dissensions and divisions. And so these believers who were perpetuating these divisions, they were only doing the works of the flesh. Worldliness had crept into the church. Let me demonstrate. The celebrities in Paul's day were not the sports stars or the pop stars or the rappers that there are today. But the really famous people, the people that you flocked to hear and you wanted to get their autograph, were not the sports stars, not the musicians, but they were the philosophers, the orators, the traveling teachers. They were called sophists. And when they came to town, because they were itinerants, they drew out the crowd. And people loved to listen to them and to compare them. And so all these itinerant sophists or philosophers, they had their devotees. And so when you latched on to one particular man, that's my man. He's the best speaker. I love to listen to him. And so many a debate, many an argument indeed ensued over who was the best speaker. And it was that mentality that had now spilled over into the church. And so they thought, I'm for Paul. Another said, no, Apollos, he's a far, far better speaker than Paul. And so it continued. Nothing at all to do with the message, but it was all about the messenger. Nothing to do with substance, but all about sound and appearance. And of course, that was wrong. Paul says, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And so that was the situation in Corinth. Sad, really. But see what happened? I know that these same divisions are not replicated now. But the point I'm making is that worldliness, the spirit of the world, had crept into the church. And that is always a danger. And dare I say, it's always happening to a greater or lesser degree. We always need to be vigilant. Because we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Like the boat is in the water, that's fine. But once the water gets into the boat, we're in trouble. And that's the danger the church is always in. So how does Paul then address this matter? Well, verse 13, he asks what I suggest are some, quote, silly questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Silly question. A rhetorical question. You know the answer. Of course, Christ is not divided. Of course, Paul was not crucified. You weren't baptized into the name of Paul. Don't be stupid. Don't be silly. And so that's just how silly and absurd the behavior of the Corinthians was. And then Paul, when he mentions baptism, it lingers a little longer over the topic of baptism. He says, verse 14, 15, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. And then, as he writes, I've suddenly remembered, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. There's a lovely little human touch here. Now, it's obvious that Paul didn't keep up-to-date, accurate baptismal records. If there had been a visitation of presbytery and they were looking at the baptismal register, they wouldn't have approved. Paul hadn't been writing it up. And he hadn't the excuse, well, I have a good memory, I'll remember it anyway. He had a hazy memory when it came to baptism. But what's the point that Paul is here making? That he's forgetful? No. The point he's making is that when baptisms occurred, it was nothing to do with the baptizer. It was all to do with the one into whom the one baptized was baptized into. It was all about the triune name of God. And so, in other words, the emphasis even at baptism was not who did it, but into whom were you baptized. You were baptized into the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the name of Paul, the name of Peter, the name of Apollos counts for little. Indeed, I don't think Paul would be too impressed about having church buildings called after him, St. Paul's. Or I don't think Peter would be too impressed about having buildings called St. Peter's. What were they? They were only messengers. Of whom? Messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're not to perpetuate the name of Paul or Peter or Apollos, but it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point he's making here in these verses. So in other words, just as in verse 9, he brought them back to foundation, first principles. God, who is faithful, has what? He's called you into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who died for you on the cross? It wasn't any of the apostles, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. You were baptized, and it doesn't matter who baptized you. It's the fact that you were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in other words, our unity should not surround any one man, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's try and come to a conclusion and wrap this up in as practical a way as I can. So, what's the solution here to the problem of quarrels and divisions in the church? What does the Apostle Paul suggest? Well, he hinted at it already. He brings them back to Christ. Christ must be central. He says there in verse 17, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, as I've already said, one of the major problems of quarrels in the church is that you can be sure one or other or both believers who were at loggerheads, Christ is not at the center. Christ has been decentralized. He's been dislodged from his place of supremacy. And perhaps self has been put upon the throne. And so what we need to do is to come back to Christ, and particularly back to the cross, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, the cross of Christ must be central, because that's where there is unity. It's when you and I come to the foot of the cross, and there is peace. there's a reconciliation. Because I put it to you like this, if you and I come to the foot of the cross, where is there room for boasting? How can we be proud? How dare we accuse another when there we are under the cross? Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, if we were all humbled, lying in dust and ashes and shame and sorrow and aware of the vileness that is in ourselves, there would be of necessity unity. A unity in failure, a unity in sin, a unity in shame, a unity in utter helplessness and hopelessness. It's because the members of the church are not convicted of sin that there's no unity. They are still holding on to the things of which they can boast, things in which they can glory. Our first great need is to be brought down, to be humbled, to be humiliated, to see our nothingness. And that, Christian friends, is Paul's so-called simple solution to quarrels and divisions. It's the cross. And I'm not trying to suggest that that offense that you have experienced was unreal. But what I am suggesting is that when you come to the foot of the cross, well, that brother, that sister has offended you. How often have you offended them? In other words, we're all in the same bundle of life. We're all sinners. And that's what we need to understand. I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. And so when we do upset and offend one another, it's not as one perfect person and one unrighteous person trying to sort this out. It's two sinners. And we must come to the cross. And there at the foot of the cross, there is healing and forgiveness. And so the simple solution, and I say simple in inverted commas, because it's simple on paper, isn't it? It's a bit harder in practice. But like John, if your desire and my desire is that he must increase and I must decrease, then like the spokes on the wheel, that brings us very, very close. And as Paul will go on to write later on in this book, and it's no accident that 1 Corinthians 13 is written to the Corinthian church about love. Among other things, love bears all things. Love endures all things. And remember how it's often told about the aged Apostle John when he returned from the Isle of Patmos to Ephesus indeed, where this letter to the Corinthians was written. He often appealed to the members of the church, my little children, love one another. This was his one recurring message, my little children,